Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, Alive to Live, from raystedman.org. The text for this message is from Ephesians 2, 4 through 7.
Now we're turning to Ephesians, the second chapter, once again, where we're trying to examine the great facts that the Apostle Paul sets forth for us that explain to us who we are in Jesus Christ. Any psychologist will tell us that the basic solution to any problem is one of identity. That if we are going to solve the problems of our lives, we must know who we are. And the basic crisis of our day is an identity crisis. And that's a very true approach to life. We must know who we are. And so the Apostle Paul, in this letter to the Ephesians, is very careful to set forth exactly who we are in Christ. One of the great struggles that most of us have with our Christian faith is that we try to work out our problems without beginning at this foundation, without realizing who it is that we are in Jesus Christ. And so this is what we're looking at. We've already seen together the depths of depravity, of darkness, from which the Lord Jesus lifts us. The human dilemma, the condition of fallen man, which would be utterly without any light or any change for the better were it not for the grace of God at operating in our lives. And then we saw in beginning with verse 4, this fantastic change that's introduced by the words, but God. And there's where we want to start today. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Excuse me. That in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now you'll notice that the apostle makes very clear that when he's talking about who we are as Christians, he traces through an exact parallel of the experience of the Lord himself. He identifies us with what Jesus has gone through. We died with him, we learn in Romans 6. Now we're made alive together with him. We're raised up with him and made to sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now these are symbols the apostle is employing. This beautiful hyperbole is designed to teach us something about ourselves and who we are as Christians. And it's necessary, therefore, that we understand what these symbols actually mean in terms of our experience. Otherwise, we'll have no basis with which to handle the problems that life can throw at us. And remember the last time we tried to see together what it meant to be alive in Christ. To be made alive together with him. First of all, it means we're no longer dead. That the condition into which we were born has been changed. That we're no longer alienated and afraid of God. And I think one of the very first marks of a change that occurs when a person comes to Jesus Christ is right at this point. He's no longer afraid of death. He's no longer afraid to confront God. God is not seen any longer as his enemy, as a terrible judge, an avenger, but he's seen as a friend, as a father, with a father's love and a father's arms and a father's heart. And that's the first mark that we're made alive together with Christ. We're no longer afraid to come before the presence of God. And further, we saw that this means that we're joined to Christ, that somehow we've been identified with him, that his life has become our life, and our new identity is Christ. He is our life. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. And from then on, we must never think of ourselves as what we once were. In Adam, no longer are we that. We are in Christ. We belong to Him. He has welded Himself to us so that there's a unbreakable union has been established, and we are His, and He is ours. You in me and I in you. These are His own words, so that nothing can break that. And that means, of course, that we're changed right at the very depth of our being. Something has happened to us when we came to Jesus Christ that alters everything we are from that moment on. We're absolutely different. We're changed at the very root level of our life. Fundamentally and foundationally, something has come in that has altered what we are. And it'll begin to work out from then on. Now that change manifests itself in many ways. Different attitudes, a different outlook, a different approach to situations. It can create rather startling and dramatic changes right away. Not long ago, we received in the mail here at the church a package. And with it was a little card. We opened the package, and to our amazement and bewilderment, thank you, we found that it was a package of birth control pills. Now, who would send a package of birth control pills to a church? Well, we didn't know, but we opened the card. And this was the card. It says, "Dear PBC, the prescription for these pills dates to October. They're still good. Use them if you like. I no longer need them, as I am reformed, though not married. Praise the Lord, He's holding me up." And it was signed "The Little Toe of the Body." Now, we didn't ask for that. Didn't know it was coming. But there's a sign, you see, of a basic change in a person because they're made alive in Jesus Christ. Now, beginning at that point, we want to go on and see what happens further as this new life begins to work itself out in terms of our experience. And the apostle adds two other things that are fundamental to this new relationship we have in Christ. We're raised up with Him and made to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now again, you remember this is following the parallel of what happened to Jesus. What happened to Him is what happened to us. What happened to Him? Well, He died. His body was taken down from the cross. And it gave every evidence when they took His body down from the cross of all the marks of death. Rigor mortis had set in. It was cold and stiff. I saw a painting once of the descent from the cross that showed in stark and grisly detail the terrible fact of the death of Jesus. The mouth was open, the teeth were protruding, the eyes were glazed. It was obvious this was a dead body. And that dead body was laid in the tomb. And you remember how the utter stark reality of that death hit like a pall of gloom over the apostles. And they realized the Lord was dead. That dashed their hopes and was the end of all their dreams. The Lord was dead. But on the third morning, God the Father infused into that dead body new life, and Jesus was made alive. And that, says the Apostle Paul, is an exact parallel to what happened to us when we were made alive in Christ. Into the death of our fallen humanity, there came a new life, a new spirit. Now, the body of Jesus was not left alive in the tomb. This is the next point the apostle makes. He didn't just remain there, holding counseling sessions with people who came to him in the tomb. No, he was raised up, is the next point. He was raised up and put back into business. That's the idea. He was put back into life to once again operate, but with a different basis, a different power. He was thrust back into the experiences of men, but with an entirely different basis upon which to reckon and to live. That's what the apostle says happened to us when we were made alive in Christ. And it's important, therefore, for us to see this, that we're called to go back into the same circumstances, the same situation, but to reckon on a new power, to demonstrate a new power upon which to draw. Resurrection life. And that means that the Christian then is able to do what he never could do before. He's able to do what nobody can do by himself. He's able to act in a way that is impossible to those without Jesus Christ. And to gather up some of the things, he's able to love the unlovable, to endure the unendurable, to achieve the unachievable, and to forgive the unforgivable. Now, I don't have to go outside of this congregation this morning to illustrate that. I know that there are some sitting right here this morning who have given every evidence, after they became a Christian, of being able to love those who were absolutely unlovable to them before. Husbands have told me that they had reached a state of separation in their marriage in which they hated their wife. They couldn't stand the sight of her. They couldn't abide her presence. Everything she did turned him off. But after becoming a Christian, there was a new relationship born, and they were able, despite struggle, but nevertheless able to begin to look at their wife in a new way and begin to love her. Wives have said the same thing about husbands. There are young people here this morning that have told us about how they hated their parents, how they had come to a place where they couldn't stand them a moment longer, that everything they had done had turned them off, and they regarded them as nothing but rivals and obstacles to everything they wanted to do, and they hated them. But after coming to Christ, they found that it was possible to come to a new look and a new place of appreciation and understanding. And love began to bloom again for their parents. Pity and compassion, and they saw them as people like themselves struggling with difficult problems that they too were unable to handle. There was born a sense of compassion. That was because they were raised up and set back into life again to handle the same problems with a different outlook. There are some who have learned to endure the unendurable. I shared with you some weeks ago a woman in this congregation who has learned to struggle against unending pain and yet find in the midst of it a joy that she cannot explain. A joy in the midst of increasing pain. There's a woman in this congregation who for 13 years has been unable to move about normally and act normally. And she's gone through terrible struggles with depression and discouragement and defeat. But something has held her, kept her through that time. Gradually, she's been able to come to a place of resting and of commitment. And she's never, although she's been close to it, she's never taken the way out that has been suggested to her by her mind from time to time of a bottle of pills or some other method of suicide. But she's never taken it. She's been able to endure because of the power released in her by a risen Lord. There are some who have been able to achieve the unachievable. I was just rejoicing so talking with Paul Winslow not long ago about this whole job therapy program. And he was reporting what has been accomplished in the prisons here in California by means of this. That in certain prisons, when they first went in, the wardens were very suspicious of this and didn't feel that it would ever accomplish anything. But as they explained the program, that this was a means by which prisoners could be put in touch with Christian families, and Christians would come to see them and visit them and make friends with them and be available to them for whatever needs they might have when they got out. The wardens were willing to give it a chance. And Paul was telling me how recently there's been a testimony on the part of some of these wardens that this program has begun to change the atmosphere in prisons. Many of you do not realize that many of the prisons in this country are in a state almost to the condition that produced Attica in New York State just a year or so ago, seething with revolt and discontent and ready to erupt in violence at any moment. But a new hope has begun to spread, and a salt has been introduced into it, and it's beginning to change. And that's the power of a resurrected Lord. This is what this means. Raised up with Him means to come to life again with a new approach and a new power. It means the ability to forgive the unforgivable. Coming back this week from Dallas, Texas, John Fisher was with us. This weekend, John is down in Southern California visiting a Christian college down there. And he told us how a few years ago he was at this college and sang in chapel. And when he sang with his guitar some of the songs that he's written that we know so well, one of the professors of the school wrote a letter to the school paper and attacked him very sarcastically and called this musical garbage. He said it was worth nothing, and it was a bitter and scurrilous attack. And when John read this in the paper, he was upset and angry, and he was tempted to write this off as obviously a man with no musical judgment whatsoever, and to feel resentful toward him that he would take this kind of a position. And then he said the Lord began to speak to him and said, "This isn't right for you to feel that way." This man has shared how he felt in all honesty, and you may not agree with him, but nevertheless, you have no right to be resentful toward him. So John determined to do a very Christian thing. He said the next time he was in the area, he was going to look this man up and take him out to dinner. And he did it. Next time he was there, he took him out to dinner, and they sat down together, and it was rather a strained atmosphere at first, as you can imagine. The man didn't know what he wanted. But John began to talk with him and ask him something about his background. It wasn't very long before they found a mutual interest together, and they began to explore that, and then this led to other things. And the end upshot of it was that after 2 hours, they just felt as close to one another as though they were brothers. And they'd enjoyed a wonderful time together, and the subject of the letter had never once come up. And they just appreciated each other. Later on, this man heard that John was at a concert not some distance away, and to John's surprise, he showed up and listened to him play and came up to him and afterwards and said how his son appreciated this music. But the healing had started, you see. Now that's the power of resurrected life. It's for situations like that. It's designed to confound the calculations of men and to transform the demoralized and to not solve but dissolve the problems of life. Resurrection works differently. It means we come at life with a different attitude that often baffles and bewilders people. They can't figure it out, but it does wonderful things. That's what it's for. That's what it means to be raised up together with Him, to come right back into life where you are with a different approach and a different power to reckon on. Now, there's a third thing the apostle brings before us here, involved in our basic relationship with Christ as Christians. Part of our true identity is not only we've been made alive and raised up with Him, but we're made to sit with Him in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, Christ is said to have been raised up and made to sit at the right hand of God. There are several verses that deal with that. Remember, in the book of Hebrews, you have a reference to this. In the first chapter of Hebrews, where the writer is comparing Christ to various other authorities, and he says that no angel can ever compare with Him, because, as he puts it, to what angel has God ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet"? And in the 10th chapter of the same book of Hebrews, you have a reference to that. The writer says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, there to wait until His enemies should be made a stool for His feet." Now, what is meant by this symbolism of sitting down? Why is Christ said to sit down when He came to the right hand of the Father after His ascension? Well, it's obviously a picture. It doesn't mean that He sits up there in a chair somewhere waiting. It's a symbol of something. Well, of what? What does sitting symbolize? It symbolizes cessation of effort, doesn't it? To cease your strain and your effort. You people are sitting here now, occupying these pews, and I'm doing all the work. You're just sitting there observing, watching, resting, even sleeping, some of you. Why are you sitting? Because there's nothing for you to do, is there? But listen. Sitting, you see, means the end of work, of strain, of effort. And it's a beautiful picture there of what the Scriptures call rest. We sang this morning the song, "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart." It means dependence upon another to work. That's what it means to rest. If you're working away, digging a hole somewhere, and you're sweating and straining and tired and exhausted, and I come along to you and I say, "Look, why don't you rest? Why don't you take a rest? I'll take over." What would you expect me to do then? Would you expect me to stand and preach at you? Is that what it means to rest? Would you expect me to exhort you to try harder, get a sharper shovel, dig deeper, or what? No, if I meant what I said, take a rest, I'd mean get out of the hole and let me take the shovel. You sit down and rest, relax. I'll do the work. And this is the picture that is drawn for us of a Christian. He is to live as seated with Christ in the heavenlies. The heavenlies, of course, is not some far distant spot in space where heaven is. It means the invisible realm of reality, the inner life, the place where we feel tension and pressure and anxiety and hostility and all these things. We're to rest there. Having done what He asks us to do, we're to sit down and just wait, rest, relax, let Him bear the pressure and the problem. It's amazing how hard that is for Christians to grasp. This last week, I've been with a great businessman who's a Christian. But he's never been taught very much in this realm. And he has naturally applied much of his business practice to his Christian life. And much of it can be applied. He's learned the necessity of organizing, of planning ends and results and goals, and of moving to that with smooth organization, and thus bringing about what he wants to bring about. And he confessed himself to be utterly baffled by the way we operate around here. He said he was fascinated, but mystified. He says, it looks like we're so loose, but he says, it's amazing how it all works out. He says, I've been counting the mistakes you made. And he says, every one of those mistakes is the thing that was the turning point to produce the good results that followed. And he said, I can't understand that. And he's learning, you see, this one great factor, that it isn't up to us to maneuver the results and manipulate to the end, that we're dealing with a God who has announced that he has ways of working that go beyond what we're able to do, that he has told us that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. So it's no good trying to sit down and reason out what he's going to do, because you can't ask or think what it is. Who has announced through Isaiah, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher above the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts higher than yours. And we have to cry with Paul, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. But do you see that what that does to life? That turns it into an adventure, doesn't it? You never know what any situation is going to result in. A creative God beginning to work in the most ordinary circumstance can suddenly make that thing just break wide open, and you've got something on your hands that staggers you, that you never dreamed of could happen, and which scares you with its frightening possibility. That's the kind of God we have. And that's what it means to sit, to expect him to do this, and to rest and not be anxious and struggling and straining and striving and frantic about it. There's one other factor involved in rest. Those verses tell us that our Lord, when he sat down at the right hand, was waiting for something. What? Well, it says, till his enemies were made his footstool. Waiting until God the Father, working with the principles that were involved in the cross and the resurrection, should produce harmony and peace once again in creation. That every force against the authority of Jesus Christ will be subdued, and every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In other words, an absolutely certain result. Now, it wouldn't come quickly, and that's our problem. But what this figure of sitting involves is the expectation of a certain result, but one we have to wait for, patient. And here's where we struggle, isn't it? I think the biggest struggle in the Christian life is the slowness of God. Have you found that out? How absolutely incredibly slow he is at times. Do you get impatient with him as I do? Why, there are times when I can see as clear as daylight how he ought to act. I can outline the steps for him, and I do. I tell him just what to do. And it'll all work out right if you just take these steps. And he utterly ignores me and just goes ahead doing nothing. Until I just want to rise up and say, look, you got to get off your throne and do something. And I struggle at this point. But God goes ahead, and before I know it, what I hoped and more than I'd ever hoped is there. Has happened. And I didn't even know how it came about at the time. Wasn't able to produce it. Some of it I'm still waiting for. But you see, this is the point. The Lord tells us that His work is like a farmer going out to sow his seed. The farmer scatters his seed, and then what? Jesus says he goes home and goes to bed. Rest. Just relaxes. Lets the seed grow, because that's the nature of seed. And the farmer knows that if he sows the seed and lets it rest, it has to go through a certain process, and there's time involved in it. No seed just drops into the ground and springs up suddenly, and you've got a plant on your hand. No, you have to allow it to decay, to deteriorate, to fall apart. And then out of that comes a new life that grows slowly and patiently into the air, and finally there's the whole plant before you. And God announces this is His way of working. So He urges us to understand this great fact, that the result is certain. And we can rest in patience, knowing that He's working out His purposes. We're seated with Him in the heavenly places. Now, I'd like to make several observations on this, and then I'm through. Three observations, quickly. First, this is true Christianity. Anything else is a fraud and a sham. Any effort to try to be religious or Christian that doesn't stem from this threefold relationship of being made alive in Christ, raised with new power, put back into life to rest in His activity and the certainty of His accomplishing His work, is a basic fraud in the Christian life. It's godliness without God, Christianity without Christ, spirituality without the Spirit. And it can never do anything or accomplish anything but turn people away from a mere religious sham. That's the first observation. This and this alone is true Christianity. Anything else is wrong. Second, these three great facts are already true of every regenerated Christian. It isn't something you try to make true. It is already true. It's not something that's going to happen when you get down the line a little ways and have another great experience with God. It's not something that's going to happen when you speak with tongues or something else. It's already true. There's nothing more you can add to it. It isn't something that needs to be augmented. It's the ultimate. There's no further you can go. And it's already happened. Now, it may not be your experience yet, because of two factors. One, ignorance. You might not know what this means. Most of us don't, in the full understanding of it. We haven't begun to experience this because we're unaware of this relationship. We don't approach our problems this way. So we need to know more about it. And second, it may be not true in your experience because you love the pleasure the flesh can give you more than the Spirit at that moment. We all do this too. We all love the twisted, perverted pleasure of acting in the flesh in the old way, the self-effort, the self-pleasing, self-indulgent life. We love that, and so we choose it at times. But when we do, we ought to remember we have not lost this threefold relationship. We can always return to it. This is not something that is temporary. This is a permanent fixture in our lives. And when we acknowledge the evil, the flesh to which we've submitted, we can return to this relationship. And the third observation is this. We discover that it becomes observable and actual by faith. That is, by actually living and acting on this basis, by trusting these facts as true and acting accordingly. That's faith. That means we have to employ them in actual conditions of life. This is no mere armchair theology, you see. There are no easy choices here. We're called on to obey these when the flesh within us is screaming for revenge, or when the heart faints with discouragement or despair and we're ready to give up, or when temptation to be lustful or bitter or sarcastic sweeps over you in waves, and you can only claim this relationship for moments at a time and have to renew it again and again and again until at last you enter into some degree of calm and quiet over it. But you see, it's a battle, but it's possible. And each time we're to remind ourselves, I'm alive in Christ. I'm not the same person. I am no longer what I once was. I may not be what I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I was. I'm alive in Christ, and I'm raised with Him. I have a new power at my disposal, the power of His life in me. And therefore, I can rest. I can step out and say the right thing and do the right thing and expect Him to accomplish the results. I can relax. I don't have to strain. I don't have to force it through. I leave the problem of solving the difficult situations in His hands. And I'll wait for the ultimate and the certain result. And when I do, I've learned to let God be God in me. This is the way God works. This is the way the life of God is released into human situation. What a tremendous place to be. That's our identity from now on. That's who you are. And start every day on that basis and meet every situation on that basis. This is who I am in Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this marvelous picture that is true of us, as certain, Father, as You see life as it really is, so this is true of us. And we pray that You'll enable us to grasp it and understand it and begin to handle the problems that are now before us in the light of this basis. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Alive to Live. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.